Good morning, everybody. We're so glad to have you here and those online. Happy to have you visiting with us today. I want to say that, of course, I'm Linda Ojala covering for Tim Jennings today, who is elsewhere. But he asked me to make an announcement for him, and that is that if any of you saw his first interview with Advent Media Connect, he's doing a follow-up. And it's scheduled for this next Tuesday, August 26th at 5 p.m. Eastern, if you want to go look up Advent Media Connect. So today we're in the third quarter Sabbath school lesson. It's called of Exodus. This one's called Lesson 10, The Covenant and the Blueprint. And let's have a little word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, you live in a high and holy place, but also within our hearts. We want to dwell with you, but we get distracted and we have bad habits and any number of things that tries to get in our way of continually communing with you. As we look at your history lessons, the symbols and so on that we get from you in the lesson today in the Bible, help us to understand the part we play and the part you play in our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, the memory text for this week is, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So what do you think prompted them to immediately say, we will do it all? These people, they were a combination of Israelite slaves and a bunch of Egyptians who thought, well, we don't know much about this God, but he sure is powerful, so maybe we'll follow him. So you get this million plus people out there, and now they've gone through the Red Sea. They have seen the water piled up on either side of them. They've looked at the bottom of the sea and walked across it. Then they turned around and watched the entire Egyptian army get drowned in that same experience. And now they found themselves at Mount Sinai, where God intends to meet them. And it is so frightening to them, this God that they've decided to follow, that they don't want to actually talk to him face to face. They want Moses to talk to him and then come to talk to them because they're afraid they're going to die. Moses himself, who spent two periods of 40 days up there on the mountain, was glowing so brightly from the experience that people hurt to be seeing him, to be in his presence, begged him to veil his face so they could actually talk to him. And so Moses did that. So when Moses came down glowing and having been up there on the mountain all that time, the people were willing to agree with whatever was said because this was a powerful God. A scary God, one you don't want to mess with. And they said, all you say we're going to do. But even a cursory reading of the Old Testament or the whole Bible or the experience of mankind shows that they said that, but they didn't. And so we're looking this week at how, if, for our experience, how do you follow an invisible God? How do you love an invisible God? How do you get over your fear of an invisible God, build a relationship with him, and end up doing what you say you're going to do? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this week. At the end of time, they're so afraid of people, of God, and all through, from Eden till now, we've been afraid of God. Adam and Eve hid. God wasn't going through the Garden of Eden with a gun seeking them. He just went into the Garden of Eden and they hid from his presence. The Israelites in this experience didn't want to talk to God personally. They wanted an intermediary because they were so afraid of him. And at the end of time, what happens? The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's Revelation 6:15-17. We have to understand that the wrath of the Lamb is the perspective of the wicked. The righteous stand in that very same experience and do just fine, as detailed in Isaiah 33:14-16. The wicked see the wrath of the Lamb as their experience when they come into contact with God. They're so afraid, but the righteous have gotten over their fear and gotten to know this God and love this God and be filled with this God, so they are no longer afraid. How do we become the people who, as Revelation 14:12 says, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? So in the first paragraph of your Sunday, of your Sabbath afternoon lesson, it says, it talks about our vertical relationship with God. And that made me stop and pause, because don't we often think of God as being far, far, far away? And we're praying and we hope the prayers make it. But the Bible, God says, I live in a high and holy place, he agrees, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. He becomes part of us. He's living with us, occupying our minds with us. So this is why you can think of it as a vertical relationship. I think of it as much closer to home. When you are united with God, you are much closer than of talking to a being way up there somewhere.
Yeah.
The Israelites had been told that they couldn't go onto the mountain. If they would, they died. Their animals couldn't go up.
That's true.
Out of this huge cloud was a thunderous voice. These are all scary things.
Yes.
And these people had not known God previously. What else are they supposed to feel other than fear?
And so Moses tells them, I know you're scared about all this, but he doesn't mean to do you any harm. I'm paraphrasing. He doesn't mean to do you any harm. He's trying to get your attention, basically, trying to let you know that what he's saying is important. And this is certainly one way of getting someone's attention. But is somebody saying something?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
Okay, and it can mean, fear can mean two things. It can mean, whoa, I'm afraid. I need to stop and arrest my course on the path I'm on. You know, God will scare them into stopping. Or it can mean awe and respect. I mean, both those things.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's the beginning.
Yeah.
Yeah. So something has to stop, get your attention away from whatever else has your attention. And sometimes it does it by startling means. And definitely in their case, sometimes in our case, too.
Yeah, isn't it just the process of getting to know the Lord?
Yeah. And understanding what Moses was trying to say. They're so afraid of Moses, even. You know, of his glowingness, and they hurt in his presence. Can you imagine what they would have felt like if they were on the mountain? That's why God warned them, don't go up here. You won't be able to take it.
They had just passed through the experience of the
plagues.
Plagues.
Mm-hmm.
God put on all the Egyptians.
Yeah.
That would be scary.
Yeah. So they had a right to be scared.
Yeah. Linda, wasn't this an opportunity also for God to demonstrate how different he was from the gods of Egypt? Just as Tina suggested, comparison of the two. Here is a God who is speaking to them, who is actually there. He is infinitely more powerful than any of the other gods that they've been acquainted with in Egypt. So yes, grabbing their attention, but it also tells us that he is worthy of being listened to and obeyed, as far as that goes.
Right, exactly. Ellen White says that not only were the plagues intended to be against each of the gods of Egypt. Each one of those was against an Egyptian god in particular. But it was also to make the Israelites want to leave. Because they, you know, sometimes the fear, the hard life you have, say in an abusive relationship or something, is the thing you know. And the unknown is even more scary. So people will stay in a situation because they fear the unknown more than they fear just living with a person who's abusing them. And so the Israelites were made to feel the desire to leave. At the end of time, I think there's a correlation between that and the last time events that make Christians, make God's people, wherever you are in the world, want to leave this world. We get kind of comfy here, even despite how we're in the prisoner of war camp of the universe, and things can be pretty tough for us. But you get comfy here, you know,
So enjoy the discomfort.
So sometimes God brings us discomfort. Why? So we will want to leave and not get too comfortable.
Yes. We have to remember that some of those plagues also, particularly the last ones, the Israelites were spared.
Yes.
And so they got to see that, too. That's, you know, where I feel like God was saying, I'm powerful, but I am for you.
Mm-hmm.
And they seem to have missed that quite a bit.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know that we're told their reaction to it, but you've got to, you know, assuming it happened, you were one of them, they say, well, we missed that bullet.
Yeah. And makes me think of how Apostle Paul didn't sit back and enjoy himself in one of the churches that he established. He went out in discomfort.
One of my favorite verses in the Bible is when Moses is standing at the Red Sea crying out, you know, for deliverance from the Egyptian army because they're trapped there on that beachhead. And finally God says, why are you still crying out to me? Move out. You know, there's a time for consideration, prayer, and so on. There's a time for action. And I find it interesting. Several times in the Bible, God says, okay, enough of that. Move on, you know, move out. So let me move to Sunday, the book and the blood. So this particularly talks about the things Moses wrote down that God told him. He wrote down everything the Lord said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, one bowl. And the other half, put it on the, sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we'll do everything the Lord said, we will obey. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So, covenant isn't a word we use very often. Subdivisions have covenants and so on, which is an agreement between the residents that we won't do anything that degrades anybody else's property in this subdivision. But normally we use the word contract, an agreement. If you keep it, if you make a contract and hold up your end of the bargain, each person, then that solidifies a relationship. If you don't, if you break the contract, you also will often break the relationship that the contract defined. So here it is. He's reading the contract, so to speak. This is what I expect, God says. And the people say, okay, we'll do it. That's a covenant, an agreement, a contract, so to speak. Now, the blood sprinkling has more to do with how you would keep the covenant. And so he sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled it on the altar. We all believe that the blood that was sacrificed pertains to the blood that our Savior sacrificed and spilt for us. So the blood, his blood, not only is on the altar, but also over the people. And that's really the only way that people can keep the covenant they just made. Interesting, I thought that the people of the people who went up the mountain, partway up the mountain with Moses and ate and saw the Lord was a group of people, not just Moses. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were also there viewing the Lord. As the description of what they saw under his feet were something like a pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Aaron, of course, very quickly made a golden calf and helped people worship an idol, you know, and he was up there seeing God. And then he came back and he's helping people to create, although he denied it and said he just threw it in there and it came out as a golden calf. So not only did he do it, he lied about it. And his sons, Nadab and Abihu, were actually among the group that went up partway up the mountain and saw God. Now, you'll remember that later on, in Leviticus 10, 1 to 5, we hear about Nadab and Abihu again, how they lost their life in the sanctuary because they offered unsanctified or strange fire, and not according to what they were told to do. So that just goes to show that you can believe there's a God. You can agree with him. You can even say you're going to follow what he says. But in Aaron's case, and thank God for this, he ended up becoming designated as a priest in the sanctuary, and all his subsequent progeny were the priests in the sanctuary, whereas the sons were killed.
I don't understand what it says, and they saw God, because I didn't think sinful man can see God and live. So,
yeah, I mean, that's just what the Bible says, but I think that the God they're really talking about that we can't see is the eternal God. I think, you know, what they saw was a little bit muted version, enough so that they could tolerate seeing him, because they weren't. It says they saw God and they ate and drank. God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. So he allowed that experience not to kill them. But the result of that is, when you think of the people who actually saw God and some of these people helped make a golden calf and people worship it and then turned into a priest for God. And then you have his sons who saw the same thing and went against the regulations and were killed.
You know, we might think, oh, we'd never do that. Or, you know, and I've thought that before, and I've painfully come to realize that it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't, you know, we're all on this journey, on this walk with God, but a wrong decision can make a turn that will lead, open the floodgates of hell to come against us, and it might take a long time to come back.
Yeah. You know?
And so I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I've gone through this section, and I'm where David is now, and how he sinned against Bathsheba. And as I've read it this time, it's made such a deeper impression on me, like, I'm no better. You know, given the right situation, and you don't know what you're going to do. And it's only by the grace of God,
right,
as we maintain on a daily basis, that any of us can remain in him.
Well, and so the second commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name, which is in the NIV version, misuses his name. How do we misuse God's name? Is just by cussing, cursing, or whatever? Or is it by saying, I'm God's person and not being God's person? And then living out this kind of a disjointed life and having others believing you're a Christian when you're not.
I'm very thankful for that in David's case and in our case, that he didn't give up on them.
Mm-hmm.
And he went a whole year with this guilt. And it wasn't until he was startled into realization, well, same with us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God will work long and hard with us. And the children of Israel had to do the same thing.
Yeah.
Work long and hard with them. This stuff doesn't happen overnight.
And they were basic people. They were slaves and they were Egyptians. Donna.
Real people.
Yeah, we all have this rewiring that has to go on in our brains. And so we might fall here, but we're still hopefully going in the right direction. And we have to say, Lord, you know, that's why we have to depend on Him moment by moment, because we can fall back into these old things so easily. Mm-hmm. Even though we've chosen to go this way, our wiring can trip us up if we're not just really hanging on to the Lord.
Well, our basic nature.
Him change
us. Our basic nature makes us kind of bend in that way, and then we're also taken advantage of by an extremely manipulative, deceptive being who knows us better than we know ourselves and finds a way to influence us in everything that he can find. And Jesus said, he's found nothing in me. But unfortunately, Satan finds stuff in us, you know, and uses it to our disadvantage.
It just shows our tremendous need of walking with him closely, how easy it is to fall off.
Yeah. Well, and this reminds me of, it says in the lesson here about the Christ's merits allowing or enabling the Israelites to follow God's instructions. But my question is, how do Christ's merits enable us to follow God's instruction? Does God just cover us over and, you know, make it possible for us to interface with God? Or does he actually replace our damage, remove and replace it to a point where we actually have the mind of Christ?
Yes.
Where we aren't just acting out a role, but we embody the role.
And you can choose to believe that by faith.
Mm-hmm. Just like David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. A lot of times we stop there, but I find it really interesting to go to follow up with that, which says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted or turned back to you. That's in Psalm 57:13.
Yes.
I love the concept that we make a choice and then the power comes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Power doesn't come first. But that's a transforming power,
mm-hmm.
you know, rewiring us, helping us so that next choice will be a little easier, okay? So it's choices.
That's about the only thing we can do in both Revelation, in the Church of Laodicea, and elsewhere in the Bible, it says, God says, you think you have everything, but you're actually, if you really knew who you really were, you're poor, blind, pitiable, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So yes, there is discipline. And yes, it feels terrible. But the people God loves are the people who get this attention, much like you as a parent. If you raise children but you never discipline them, do you really love that child? Do you prepare them for the future as a responsible adult if they're never disciplined? God does that to us too, and says that if I knock on the door and you answer, I'll come in and eat with you, basically, and give you the right to sit on the throne. I like Isaiah 53:4-6, when it talks about, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are accounted right in heaven. Yeah. What does it really say?
Healed.
By his wounds were healed.
Yeah, yeah.
It is this is our greatest attempt, I think, in Come and Reason, is to move the salvation process out of the courtroom, which is the one we're most familiar with growing up in most religions, Christian religions, and into the hospital where it belongs. Because God is our physician. We are lethally dying. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do anything for ourselves.
Or beyond the hospital and into the training grounds.
Yes, and I like the analogy that the Ten Commandments are like an MRI. If you put it in a hospital setting instead of the justice setting, if you put it in a hospital setting, what does an MRI do? Shows you exactly what's wrong or what isn't wrong. It shows you exactly what's wrong. The Ten Commandments point out where you are wrong, but they can't fix you in any way, shape, or form, much like an MRI can't fix you. What do you do after you get the MRI report? You go to a trusted physician who then tells you, you know, interestingly, this shows that you're dying, but I have done R&D on this, and I have created, with tremendous sacrifice, the cure for what you have. And I'm giving it to you for free. You only have to take it, and it's 100% effective. 100% effective. So at the end of time, what is the final question, the final judgment? Did you take your medicine? Because if you didn't take your medicine, you're still dying. If you did take your medicine, you're alive and you're cured and you can stand in the presence of God without fear. So we're talking about basically how to take our medicine. The Sunday still it talks about how God is all about relationships and healing. Again, fixing our brokenness, enabling us to live in love, truth, and freedom, and true freedom. So at creation, I thought this was kind of interesting. At creation, two institutions were established, marriage and the Sabbath. Marriage was created for connection and bond between husband and wife. Sabbath was to enhance the relationship and bond between the Creator and His creatures. Likewise, in the Ten Commandments, I thought, after I read that, I thought, you know, that kind of reminds me of the Ten Commandments. The first four are divided between how we show love for God and this next six, love for others. And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, strength, so on, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang the entire law and prophets. These two things, love to God and love to your fellow man. So I think it was interesting how they brought in the at creation, you had this distinction, a marriage between people and a relationship with God embodied in the Sabbath. Let's see, Monday, I want to talk about referring back to you can see God, you can hear Him, you can understand that, but you can still go by your own way. You can fall away. I want to just bring that forward to now and talk a little bit about how there's some people who may believe that if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. No matter what you do, no matter how you live later, seeing God, even believing Him, doesn't mean an automatic salvation. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Consider the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18 says, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what's just and right, he'll surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he's committed will be right. I mean, none of the offenses he committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he's done, he will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But there's this follow-up verse. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things a wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he's committed, he will die. Therefore, repent. Turn away from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Or if you want to look into the New Testament version, Paul says in Romans 11, but they, Israel, were broken off because of unbelief, and you, Gentiles, stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says about himself, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about this dynamic relationship that Donna was talking about, this dynamic relationship where you can so easily get distracted and pulled away by our own selves and by the influences of others, and particularly by the demonic forces, try to pull us away from our relationship with God. And we can be pulled away. And it's not that, well, we've made it. We say we believe in God, so we're just fine and dandy. Both Old and New Testament say that's not the case. You must maintain your relationship with God. You can't let it drift. Mm-hmm. Like Brenda was saying, you can't just, it's so easy to just let a relationship drift and say, well, I'll pull it together in a while. You can't be, every moment you aren't in a relationship with God, you're drifting. I used to be blind as a bat when I was young and couldn't wear my glasses into the ocean. And I'd be playing with friends. And then the next thing you know, I didn't know where I was. I would say, I can see these buildings behind here, big blobs of buildings, and that's where I need to stay. But I'd be playing in the ocean and not paying attention. The next thing I know, I look up and those buildings are nowhere to be found. Unbeknownst to me, the current on the beach, if you've ever been in beach water, tends to drift you down. You don't normally stay in the same place. You start drifting down. And if you don't pay attention, you're way down here before you even know it. You're far, far away from where you used to be. Brenda?
Well, all I can speak of is my experience with this. And my experience has been when I spend that time with him and really converse with him and surrender my heart, he makes sure that he shows me different things that are in my heart, and that's not pleasant. But yet, I've come to the point where I'm coming to the point, I won't say I've arrived, to accept what he shows me. And yeah, and then I always ask myself, can you change yourself? No. And it's like he says, you did your part with acknowledging it, now give it to me, because mm-hmm. I can change it. And I've also had the experience of, you know, life coming up and a day or two without Jesus, you know, spending that morning time with him, because life happens. You can tell a difference. I just don't have the peace.
Yeah.
And it makes me run back to him and stay in his presence until I have that peace again.
Yeah, I think I've mentioned it before. It's one of the scariest prayers you can ever pray. Be prepared for the answer. Because if you pray, Lord, show me who I really am,
He will.
And it's never pleasant.
Yeah.
You will be so discouraged because he tells it like it is. He tells you the truth. And just have to turn to, and give me the courage. The part of that prayer is give me the courage to turn to you when you do it. Because, I mean, but it's better to weed these things now and face it now than face it at the end of time or without any weeding whatsoever. You're faced with the truth, absolute truth.
You know, it's scary, like you say. But the joy and the peace that comes after you do make that decision is well worth it.
Well worth it. But we kind of want to avoid pain. We don't want to have pain. We do everything we can, medicate or do whatever we can to keep from having any kind of pain, emotionally, spiritually. We want comfort. And so sometimes God gives us pain to face before we get the peace. But it is a helpful thing to recognize that peace is coming. But peace doesn't necessarily happen during the events after that prayer. Tuesday, I just want to reemphasize what was already brought up. The only ability we have is the power of choice. So we can choose to align ourselves with our evil captor who wants to ruin and destroy us and everything we love or have. See the book of Job for that. Or we can align ourselves with our creator who designed us and gave us life. The Bible is very clear on how to exercise our power of choice so that we are healed of our lethal condition of deception and selfishness and enabled to live in truth, love, and freedom. So I put details in the notes, but I'm just going to say the steps from that I've saw, and I put various verses to go along with the steps are to choose, use your power of choice to choose to deny yourself and come after him. Then would be seek first the kingdom of God. Then link to God, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then I have as number four, ask and knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will open for everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Then talk with God when you pray. I like the prayer of the guy in the New Testament who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was it. And Jesus said that man went away justified rather than the one who said, I'm so glad I'm not like other people. I'm wonderful. You know, we don't think of just simply just saying, I'm a sinner. That's like, I'm an alcoholic or I'm whatever you're addicted to. I am what I am. I admit who I am. And then, so after talk with God, take nourishment. So Jesus used various descriptions of bread and wine. This is my life. This is the life I give to you. And when you think of the bread and wine at communion, for example, what is he trying to teach us? And with this last meal that he shared with his disciples, what you eat, what you drink becomes you, who you are. So come to him, eat what he provides. Drink what he gives you, because that's how the mind of Jesus becomes ours. I used to be a transplant case manager, most of you know, so we involved ourselves a lot with stem cell transplants. A lot of them were really young children and everything. And the stem cell transplant, they get rid of, destroy the person's own stem cells that are killing them and replace them with stem cells that won't kill them. It's a very difficult process for people to go through because your body doesn't like having itself, part of itself destroyed and new things put in that it doesn't recognize. So it's not the easiest of processes, but you go from, that reminds me spiritually of what happens when you come to Jesus and eat what he gives you and drink what he gives you and take in his blood, so to speak. You are like a transplant person whose blood, whose own blood is killing you. We are born in sin. We are dying. And instead, take the blood Jesus offers, which is pure and healthy and healing. And you do that by these various steps. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the difference between reading a recipe and eating the cake. Mm-hmm. It's not enough that you know it all. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Then number seven on my list of these choices that you make is love. I find I really like the Last Supper when it said, he now showed them the full, well, let's go back. This is John 12, starting at verse 1. It was before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. This is what our God does when he has all power in the universe. I love this. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was around his him. And then he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should go and wash another's feet. I've set you an example." So that's then the final one I have is share. When and I already had mentioned create in me a clean heart verse, but then the part that says after you create in me a clean heart says then will I teach transgressors your ways. Then you'll be actually have the mind of Christ and have his spirit, and you can teach God's ways. If you don't have the mind of Christ, you can't really teach God's ways, because the Holy Spirit hasn't really changed you, and you're trying to give to somebody something that you don't have. So I find that David has this in the right order, to create in me a clean heart and fill me with your spirit. Make me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. So we have all these choices. At each level, we have a choice of asking, talking, taking nourishment, love, sharing. We have these choices to make. But how do we follow these choices? I mean, this is the steps we take to get to know our God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Then on Wednesday, it talks about the sanctuary service, and there's a lot to it. I want to say, you know, have you ever tried to describe to somebody something they don't know at all? How many of you have heard of the fruit called rambutan? Three people. Rambutan, I thought I might bring one, but I didn't bring one. But it's about this size, and it has what looks like really prickly things coming out from every part of it. But they're soft. They're not like needle-like, but they're soft, but they look hairy. It looks hairy. So when you cut into it or peel it, I mean, there's a way you can kind of just pull it apart. Inside, it's smooth and creamy and a little oblong fruit that has a seed in the middle. So I would describe it after I tasted it as being somewhere between a grape and a pear flavor, but it still has its own unique flavor. So this is what I think the sanctuary was mostly about, trying to describe a spiritual path that people don't know, don't understand. He's trying to show them, so he gives them something they're familiar with, something they can look at, something concrete to compare it with, because it's really hard to describe a process to people that they don't understand at all. It's easier if you actually provide some way of using what they know to show you what they don't know. So God showed that he wanted to dwell with the people by creating a place for him to dwell right in the middle of the people. And he explained the process of salvation through this sanctuary and the yearly feast. As having done some teaching before, I would call the sanctuary a workflow, if you will. It has a process that you go through and ends up back with one with God. But you might start way back here. Jesus told, we had the sanctuary that was surrounded by the Levites, and then beyond them were three tribes on each of the four sides of the sanctuary. So Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, "You Samaritans don't know who you worship. We Jews know, because salvation comes from the Jews, through the Jews. In order to get to the temple, if you were out in the desert or something, you wanted to get to the temple, you would have to start walking towards this huge group of people, and you'd have to ask the people, you know, I'm here looking for God, and the people would have to say he's that way, and you would follow their directions and their perceptions and so on, and then eventually you would get to the sanctuary. There's too much really to the sanctuary service to go over all of it. So I was just in this setting, I just found it interesting that there's only one thing that the people who came to the sanctuary did. I mean, I've known this mentally, but somehow this week it emotionally affected me to imagine the people grabbing up a little pure little lamb, carrying it to the sanctuary and murdering it there. And why? Why would they be asked to do that? Because that's who we are. We took a human, perfect human being, and murdered him. That's who we are. We're deceptive murderers. We, as a human race, we are selfish murderers. But the interesting thing is, once they did that, the whole rest of the process was the priests. And we're told that Jesus is our high priest. So the priest would then take the blood from that sacrifice and move it through the sanctuary, putting it where it was told to put. The priest would do the washing in a basin. They would sacrifice the animal on the altar of sacrifice. It was already dead, but they would burnt offering there at the altar. And then go into the holy place, and the priest would maintain weekly new bread there on the bread on the table and eat it at the end of the week, each week. And they would also maintain the light of the candelabra, so to speak, that had pure olive oil in it. They would maintain it and keep it burning. And then they would go to the table right in front of the curtain of the leading into the most holy place and offer prayers with a specially formulated incense so that the people could smell the incense, and no one was allowed to copy that recipe. It was God's proprietary blend, so that whenever people smelled that, they thought of the sanctuary. And then the priest once a year would go the Day of Atonement and go through the curtain, taking the blood that he had shed for him and his family, a bull's blood, and the blood of the people. And then when he got in there, he'd take some hot coals from the altar and then put incense on it so that it would smoke, so that the smoke would prevent him from dying in the presence of the Lord. This was the human priest. So he was enabled to be then in God's presence, so without dying. So if you take that lesson and you realize that Jesus is our priest, you know, though we brought him, we, you know, embraced him as a human, he was a human, we killed him, but then the priest, the sacrifice sort of became the priest and did every other step of the way for us, washes us, burns away the sin, feeds us the bread, shows us the light, intercedes with us with our prayers, and finally ripped open the curtain to the most holy place, enabling us to go in there to meet with God and become one with God without dying. And for some, I don't know if I'm alone in this, but to me, this week of just really realizing how much of this process we don't do, how much of this process is done by God. So we have in Isaiah 26:12, it says, "Lord, you have established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." All we've accomplished, he's done for us. All our abilities, the lesson talks about Thursday, it talks about how God gave craftsmen their special abilities to be able to create the unique and beautiful sanctuary that it became. And that made me think of, you know, sometimes we do mundane work. You know, as a nurse, we're in there and all sorts of bodily things, and we're thinking, why did I become a nurse? What was I thinking? And we have all of these, but we have all these abilities and skills, no matter how lowly, no matter how mundane or elevated they may seem. But God has a use for us. He, anything that he enables you or encourages you or finds a way to get you to do, he can use for ministry. And you should not feel discouraged, even when you get older and you feel like you can't, you don't, you know, have anything much to offer anymore. You know, Ellen White talks about John, the Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos, feeling like he was actually put out there on the Isle of Patmos because they couldn't burn him to death with oil. So they couldn't kill him that way, so they just put him out on that rocky island out there in the water. And he would feel isolated, but then he saw God's amazing works, even where he was. And he had the revelations given to him. And he sent stuff, apparently mail and things, out to people. And she says, Ellen White says, he had more influence during that period of time as an older person, exiled out there, than he had through the whole rest of his life. So when people get older and they feel like, you know, I don't really have what it takes anymore. I mean, I'm in awe of Alice. She goes in there every week, and she's retired, but she works morning to late trying to pack the orders from us. And I think, you know, she's in retirement. She could just sit back and say, well, I'll coast my way in. But she is using her skills even today. I mean, I told my mom, as long as you have breath, you have influence, you know. So don't get discouraged about what you may or may not have as far as your personal capabilities. Whatever you have, God can not only use them, but also he can use them even better as you age. He can improve your skills. I'm looking here to see there's one thing. You know, we get discouraged when we talk to people sometimes because you can talk to your blue in the face and somebody just cannot get it, cannot see it. As a teacher, that's very frustrating too, when you, some people can get it just like that, and other people, you can explain it 10 different ways and they still can't get it. And it's very frustrating. But the Bible talks about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 16. This is helps me to understand that we need to explain no matter what. But then if they cannot get it, move on and explain it to other people who can get it. And don't keep beating your head against the wall. You know, at this point in time, maybe the person can't see it. Because the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say we have a version, we have a copy, we have, you know, our own thing, you know, this similar to Christ. It says we have the mind of Christ. We've been offered the mind of the most creative, intelligent being in the whole world, who demonstrates his ability to control or handle power by, one, giving us the Sabbath at the end of his busy, you know, energy-filled 6 days. At the end, he could have said, kneel, worship me. But he said, think about it. Think about what I've provided. Think about what's being done. You decide for yourself. And then you go to the Last Supper, and this same Jesus, who created the world, kneels down and washes his disciples' feet, who all that very same day would all desert him, deny him. Every one of them, not just Judas, every one of them. But that's how he uses his power. He uses his power to serve. And we have that mind. He gives us access to his thinking, his abilities, his insights, his creativeness. And the more we bathe in that, the more we become like that. Why would we want anything else? Through the Sabbath, we understand the character of the one who created this earth and everything on it. So whose banner do we stand on? I think of the Sabbath as a banner or a wedding ring even, you know, a symbol. A wedding ring is not your marriage. It's not even a wedding. It is a symbol that you are married to somebody. This is the person I'm married to. That's the person I'm married to. The Sabbath is a banner under whose leadership you wish to be. You can be under that banner, meet with him on Sabbath like we're doing today, stay connected, which keeping the Sabbath really helps us to keep us holy, not just holy, H-O-L-Y, but holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, connected to him, to keep us rested and balanced, and especially to help us understand the character of the one who uses power. The other banner would be Satan, who cannot create, wants us to believe that God's laws can be changed and manipulated so that we must be punished by God for breaking them, like arbitrary fines for exceeding arbitrary speed limits. But God, who created everything, wove into this creation the laws of design.
Design, yeah.
Yeah, so that, for example, if we go under the ocean and try to breathe, we're going to be doing what? We're going to be breaking what law?
Respiration.
Law of respiration. And what will happen when we break that law? Does God have to come down and go, you're dead? No, we broke the law of respiration and now we can't breathe, and that goes against the way we're made, and we die. Or think in spiritual laws are the same way. Think of the spiritual law, by beholding you become changed. That's a spiritual law. It cannot be broken without damage. So if you behold something good, you become like that. If you behold something bad, you become like that.
Yes.
And when you become bad, you become disconnected, yes, from the life giver.
So behold God.
Yes, so
quit beholding ourselves.
That's right. So all of God's laws are like that. They're woven in. So we have a choice. This final, we're talking about the choices that the Israelites made to follow God or not to follow God, the choice we make to follow God or not to follow God. We have a choice whose banner we stand under. I want to, just on the last couple of minutes here, talk about the law of God that was within the ark and kind of what that means. Ellen White says in the Patriarchs and Prophets, page 349, the law of God enshrined within the ark was the great rule of righteousness and judgment. That law pronounced death upon the transgressor. But above the law was the mercy seat upon which the presence of God was revealed. Thus, in the work of Christ for our redemption, symbolized by the sanctuary service, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Only the healing provided by our Heavenly Father, the mercy, the righteousness, the truth, and the peace that he gives us can save us. Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me.
Yes.
That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. And then in the New Testament, the same thing is talked about in John 17:3, when it says, this is eternal life. Jesus is praying this at the last bit of time before he dies. He's praying for his disciples, says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.
Yes.
Let's have a closing prayer. Thank you, Father, for showing us how to find you, how to come to the sanctuary, how to grab on to your sacrifice, and how you take what paltry stuff we bring, what sin-filled, murderous things we bring, and change us step by step through the processes that are demonstrated in the sanctuary to bring us from outside, unknowing people, to people who can be one with you and stand in your presence and not die. Thank you for the healing that comes, and help us to be part of your healing for others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.